I'm Cabe, and my wife Christine, and my four kids, Kyla, Lydia, Micah, and Elia. And we're super grateful for your hospitality. You don't know anything about us, and yet you received us and your family here for these two Sundays that we're up from Mexico. And so I just wanted to give you thanks for your kindness. I don't know if I'm doing something wrong or back up a little bit. Oh, I have to turn this thing on to me. Okay. Do I have to press a button to get the PowerPoint going? Okay. So I'm going to quickly try to give you an overview of where we live and what we do. While the PowerPoint comes in, we've been led by God to a town called Pátzcuaro in the state of Michoacán in Mexico. It's southwest. If you know where Mexico City is, we're exactly 4 hours west of Mexico City. And our job there is to church plant. Here it comes. Okay. Thank you. So as you can see, the title is Church Planting in El Bajío. El Bajío is like a valley in central Mexico where I can actually show you where do I have to point this thing to? To the wall? To that wall? One time I was doing this conference at CMML in New Jersey, and they had the screen in the back. This is the second time this happened to me. And I had no idea what that screen was for back there. And so I kept going like this, and this guy in the back kept trying to wave at me, like getting my attention. Finally, he had to walk down in front of all these hundreds of people and give me this piece of paper saying, please look at the back screen. And that doesn't look anything like I had it either. So it should show the whole country of Mexico there. But what we have in the Bajío, where those little dots are, is it shows it here. Oh, okay. Is 14 assemblies that have been started over the past 30 years. And they were started with CMML missionaries. And my parents are one of those families who are now working actually in Oregon with Hispanics. But we have 14 assemblies now that gather together maybe twice a year at the camps that Ted Clark, who's another CMML missionary, has built. And so there's great fellowship among those churches. And in total, in the past 30 years, there have been 8 missionary families involved. And we personally are involved in planting a church in this town called Pátzcuaro, Michoacán. And that's the center of town that I hope you will get to see personally, because we're inviting you personally. Anybody who wants to come down and visit us, we'd love to receive you and give you a flavor of what it's like to church plant in this town. It's very quaint. It's actually in 2010, it won number one. It's happening again. Thank you. It's our town won the number one most magical town in Mexico. And so it's actually shockingly probably the cleanest town in Mexico. And as you can see it on your left, in the center of town, everything has to be painted red on the bottom and white on top with clay roofing on top. It's illegal to have anything else. They want to maintain it magical and old. And we're probably most famous in this town for the lake behind the town. And in the middle of the lake are a couple islands, and they're owned by the local Indians, Purépecha, and only Indians can own land there. But they know Spanish. I don't think there's anybody that just speaks Purépecha anymore. They were famous for their fishing, but the 14 towns around the lake have destroyed the lake, and so nothing healthy grows there. And the local beliefs is basically everybody is Catholic. There's a flavor of everything else, but basically everybody is Catholic. And in our town, they worship the Virgin of Health. And people will come from all over Mexico on their knees to ask her to heal them or heal someone else. And I just clicked on another picture, but where you see the Virgin of Health, right underneath her is a dead Christ, which is about a tenth her size, and he's naked and he's dead. And so you can tell that the Roman Catholicism, even though they will tell you that Jesus died for their sins, it's the biggest lie and deceit in Mexico. On the bottom, you can see a black Christ. They worship him as well, and he's also dead. And there is a drunk priest that people, it's made out of copper, I think, in this case. And so there's kind of a lack of respect for their own religion. Everybody goes and confesses on Sunday and then gets drunk on Sunday night. And this is a sticker that everybody puts on their window so that you don't come up and give them the gospel. It literally says, this is a Catholic home. We do not want anything else being preached here. Oddly enough, the Purépecha Indians they have their own religion, and they have these deep pits, wells on the island where they dump their dead people. And those dead people come up every November 2nd and eat from these tables that you can see here. They put out all sorts of great food and all sorts of alcohol, and the drunks in the town come by and partake as well. But what you can also see is that as they're celebrating their dead and helping them along their journey, you also see a cross there. And that's because our town is completely syncretistic, and the priests will actually encourage syncretism between the Purépecha beliefs and the Catholic beliefs. And you can see the beautiful lake in the background. A beauty that if you just come to visit, you'd be impressed. But if you stay long enough, you'll find how dark it is. So dark that one of the saints that has been named in Pátzcuaro is Saint Death. And she's in the dress, and she's about 10 minutes from our home. And every year on October 29th through the 2nd, the cartels will offer free drugs and free drinking to anybody who wants to come and try to get people hooked. And so it's really the cartel saint, but it's been welcomed into the Catholic religion, happily enough. And so that brings me to the cartels in Michoacán. Right now we have 5 cartels battling the northern cartels. And I'll talk about that a little bit in my message, which is coming up. So I'll just leave that. It's a large part of our life down there. But meantime, about 9 years ago, the Lord grew the church to beyond what our living room could take. And so we bought land, and we started building right away. See the process as it goes. At the bottom right is the final product. And we've been meeting there as a church for 9 years now. And this is a picture of typical of what I do. As the church starts to grow, I find, as Paul commands us to, faithful men. And I invest in them. And so this is one of my classes. I use a program called Biblical Training Center for Leaders. And it's done by a guy named Dennis Mott, who graduated from Dallas, where I graduated from. And he's Baptist. And so he's got some things that, you know, that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, but it's perfect to, as they come up, these little things come up and we talk about it. And it's a 5-year program. And actually the guy on the far right in the red, I'm pretty sure it's the right, nope, far left to you, was one of my elders, and he went through the 5-year program. And my two elders that the Lord has brought up over these years had to step down this year. And the reason they had to step down is because they weren't governing their home well. And so that's been real hard for me, because I'm wanting to move on and plant a church somewhere else. But the Lord has us there. And as the church grows, we just continue to serve. And I'm praying specifically based on John 14, 13 through 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. So I'm asking before December, please lift up leaders. And the basic problem with lack of leadership, as far as I can tell, is that men are not governing the house well. And I think Satan's taking us to think on that one. I think that. And this is another aspect of our ministry. How does the church grow? I am the worst door-to-door evangelist you have ever met in your life. So basically, I don't do it. But I have friends that do it all the time, and I appreciate them. But I'm terrible at it. And so basically, the way we evangelize is by going to people's homes, parties, events, and just going around shaking people's hands. And as the gospel comes up, naturally, every time, we offer home Bible studies. And I just say, if you're ever interested, I know you have a Bible at home, because every Catholic does, but they've never touched it. And I say, I am literally here to help you learn how to read your Bible, if you'd like. And so if they accept, then I take them through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll just go verse by verse, and we talk about how incredible Jesus is. And usually by chapter 6, they are either sick of it or they've come to Christ. And this is just one of those Bible studies. This Bible study blossomed in about 35 unbelievers, which was one of the funnest Bible studies I've ever had. And so it's kind of natural, personal friendships and Bible studies that we do. And that's how the church grows. I'm not exactly sure what else I say about that. But if you're interested in what else we do, maybe you can ask me afterward. For now, I think that's it. Yep, that was it. Thank you very much for putting up that PowerPoint. Now my favorite part. Let's go to the Word. Let's ask the Word. Lord, I just pray that you kindly help us dive deep into your Word and strengthen us to obey whatever it is you teach us. In Christ's name. So I will end. I think they told me 12:10. I hope that doesn't bum anybody out, because that gives me at least 45 minutes. But I will not. I will try my hardest not to go past 12:10. 11:10. Yeah, that was even scarier. I'm going to be in John chapter 14, and we'll probably only get to verse 3, 1 through 3. I used to cruise through passages. I could teach through books of the Bible in months, but as I teach through the Gospel of John in Pátzcuaro, it's taking me 2 years, and we're in chapter 14 right now. The older I get, the more I pause on what the Lord is saying. And there are passages that have troubled me over the years, but I've tended to ignore them. It seemed like the best solution. But I'm old enough now that it's time to just stop. And my first step is to recognize that if I'm not understanding what Jesus is saying, it's not his fault. And I think that was, for a lot of years, just kind of pounding against certain passages and kind of demanding that God retract what he's saying or clarify what he's saying. And I'm in the season of life where it's just time to, it's time to accept what he's saying and start to learn to simply obey what he's saying. And so it takes me a lot longer to walk through what Jesus is saying. And that's why I probably only get through a couple of verses here. But if you studied the Gospel of John before, you know that chapters 13 through 17 is the Last Supper. So you're cruising along for 3 years, chapters 1 through 12, and then all of a sudden you just pull the emergency brake and it slows down to just a few hours in several chapters. And those chapters are specifically Jesus preparing his disciples for trouble. And that's why in John chapter 14, verse 1, he just tells you up front, let not your hearts be troubled. Why would there be trouble? Well, it's Thursday night, and the next morning, on Friday morning, just after the roosters crow, he will commence his death sentence at 9 a.m. And the political tension is at an all-time high, and the danger for Jesus' life and anybody who decides to follow him at that point is extreme. And this tension between light and darkness had never been felt or observed at that magnitude, nor has it been observed since that moment. And this tension would test the sons of God to their limit. And the desire to run and hide or drink away the night is enormous and super tempting. Only the brave would survive this night. So Jesus declares, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And it's fairly ludicrous for him to say that at this point, because death is knocking at their door. And the kings of the earth, there are three main ones, Satan, death, and sin, are knocking at their door. And Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. And my question is, how? And the rest of chapter 14 is going to explain how. And I'm only going to get to really the first point, and you're welcome to enjoy how Jesus says you can be not troubled by what's coming based on John 14. So let's just get into the text then. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, that's very interesting of you to say that, Jesus, because if I go back to chapter 12, verse 27, he says, Jesus himself, the Son of God, says, "Now is my soul troubled." And it is exactly the same Greek word. So you take me to John 14, 1, and you say, "Let not your heart be troubled." And I'm like, well, who are you to say not be troubled? You're the one that just said your heart is troubled. So of course my heart is troubled right now. So Jesus is going to try to work on my heart here and help me understand how in 12:27 he can be troubled and how in 14:1 he can tell me not to be troubled. Well, if you continue to read in 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What is Jesus doing with his trouble? Well, he's doing a 1 Peter 2:23, and I'm already there, actually. I got there fast. I'll just read it to you. It says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." What does Jesus, the Son of God, do faced with these ancient kings, Satan and death? Is he troubled? Yes, he is. That's what he said. But what does he do with his trouble? He says he entrusted himself to the only one who could take care of the situation. And that's helpful for us as we go a little further on here. So what is Jesus trying to help me do in John 14, 1? He's saying this, Cabe, the ultimate two kings that will try to take you down are the ancient serpent and death. Those are the two things that really make you tremble. So if we could get that one straight, if you could figure out, especially this death one, if you can solve your fear of your coming death, then you will find the greatest freedom you've ever found in your life, because you will be free to give your life. And that's what Jesus says. He who tries to save his life will lose it in this life. But he who gives his life for my sake will find it in the end. Well, how in the world do you do that if life is so valuable? Well, Jesus is saying, I'm going to try to fix this problem for you. How do you face death so that you can let go of all your roots in this world and just give? Just be free to give. Free to serve, free to go anywhere, no matter how dangerous it is, and give your life. How do you do that? I think that's what he's trying to say in John 14, 1. So, let not your hearts be troubled, faced with imminent death tomorrow, Friday. How can Jesus be troubled and yet tell us not to be troubled? It's because bravery does not exist in the absence of fear and trouble. Only fools have bravado. You know, the cowboy who's just never afraid of anything. I've always been insecure of those people. They're just confident about everything, and they never seem to fear anything. And somehow they're still alive. And so you might conclude that they're doing something right, but they're not. No, true courage and true bravery is not found in the absence of fear and trouble. True bravery and courage, which is Jesus, the Son of God, is someone who studies their enemies carefully and knows the cost of facing these enemies. True courage is in trouble, getting on the cross and having people say, "Well, you saved others. Can't you save yourself?" And he says, true courage is to stay up here. Who's going to do that? No one. No one does that except the Son of God. So when Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled," he's not like us when we say, "Now my heart is troubled," because I start to quake and fear and come up with possible solutions. He does the one thing you're supposed to do in trouble, which is chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Then what do? Believe in God. Are you serious? That's your solution to my trouble? And that's where, as I was saying before, I run into these statements that Jesus is saying, and I'm looking for solutions to my fear of death. And his solution is so brutally simple. Believe in God. And he adds, believe also in me. And so try to help bring this out, try to help with the solution here. When we arrived in Botswana in 2008, and I had told my wife, because we went to Costa Rica to learn Spanish, and it was a mess. And there were shootings everywhere, and people attacking, especially foreigners. And I told my wife, "Don't worry. I lived in Mexico all my life. It's super calm, super peaceful." And we get there, and immediately in 2008 is when the cartel just exploded in our town. And because the government had decided to do war with the cartels, they were not earning as much money as they normally do through drugs, so they were going to kidnapping. And so these black Suburbans would drive up and pick up your children and take them away for ransom, but they would never come back. They'd lose their lives. So in 2008 to 2012, the fear for death and our children being kidnapped was so oppressive that we couldn't even go on walks in our neighborhood anymore. And people in our neighborhood had children kidnapped. What do you do with that? Well, I thought I could make my, our pantry bulletproof. And so if we're being attacked, I just herd my family in there and lock the door until someone arrives. But if you know anything about Mexico, you could call the police all day. They won't show up. Well, what about buying a gun? Maybe I've killed deer before. I could kill a cartel guy trying to come into our house. Or ridiculous. You're not going to do anything. Those guys are trained, and they will take you out. No one's going to stop them. So what do you do? Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." That's what you do. Because, fine, Cabe, do something else. Give me your options. I don't have any other options. Good point. I'm glad we settled that. Now, as I was building the church building in Botswana, I went to a store to buy some metal for the roof. And I come to the cash register, and the owner of this establishment was looking above me, and she would not look me in the eye. And she slowly raised her hand and said, "Do you know that you have an angel on top of you?" And my background is not with seeing angels or demons. It's not my theological background, although some of that has changed. Did she see an angel? I don't know. I didn't see the angel. What I do know is that I walked out of that store after 4 years of terrible fear, and God was saying to me, "This is what the cartels see. They see me. And they will not touch you unless I allow it." Now get to work. What do you do when your heart is troubled? You believe in God. And then he adds, believe also in me. That's important, especially when you get to John 14:6, because without Jesus, you're not going to be with the Father. And so it isn't just believe in the Father, which every Jew ostensibly does, but it's also believe in Jesus because he is the only way. Now, I know that a lot of you probably have the King James Version. It probably says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Kind of like I know you believe in the God of the Old Testament, but you have to believe that I'm actually the God of the Old Testament too. And it's valid, and because in Greek, pistuetta can be translated either indicative or imperative. It just depends on the context. So it's not a problem of manuscripts, like where did the King James get their manuscripts, etc. It's not that problem. It's a problem of context. I'm going to give you my two thoughts on why I think they're both imperatives. Believe in God, believe also in me, not indicative and imperative. The first reason is because as I peruse belief in the Gospel of John, I find that Jesus doesn't tend to compliment people's faith in God if it doesn't come with faith in him. Then it's actually a false faith if you believe in the Father, but you don't believe in the Son. You're not believing the true Father. So because I see that in John, it's my first reason why I take it both as imperatives. And the second reason is because in verse 11, a little bit further on, he says, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so in this context, immediately, pistuetta is translated as imperative at least three times, and I would claim four. So Jesus is giving us the solution to when your heart is troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Once you have done that, you get to enjoy the rest of chapter 14, where he will give you reason after reason after reason for why your heart can rest. Once you've believed in God and believed also in Jesus, you are entrusting your soul and your body to the only one who can defend you, especially before your enemy, death. So the first riches that you get to enjoy in chapter 14 are verses 2 and 3. And I'll be ending with those verses. So do not let your heart be troubled. In verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. This is what I call divine hospitality. God has commanded us to be hospitable. You can find it at least in Hebrews chapter 13. Why does God ask you to be hospitable? What is it about his request that is reasonable that you should open up your home to strangers for the sake of the gospel? Why would he ask that of you? He does because it's part of his character. And you're made in the image of God. So if you are in the image of God, you are divinely hospitable. You open up your home to people around you. God is hospitable. Do not let your heart be troubled. God has offered his palace for you. And the door to his palace is his Son. And if you believe in him, you're welcome to be there. This is a little shocking that God would offer hospitality like this, because when he came to our home, we didn't offer super good hospitality. In fact, there wasn't a flea-bitten hotel that would receive him. He had to spend the night with some animals the first night. That is not hospitality. And if God were to return what we gave to him, we'd be in trouble. But he's not. He's hospitable. And he's offered up his palace to anybody. He's also asking us still to offer him hospitality, which is Revelation 3:20, where he says, behold, I am at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I'm translating from Spanish to English, so if I didn't get it quite right in any version, that's why. I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Something like that. That's how it goes. in Spanish anyway. That is the hospitality that we must offer God if we are to receive his hospitality at the end. What is his palace like? Well, obviously, we could spend so much time talking about what his palace is like. One thing is for sure, it's rent-free. And he says so in Revelation. The water's free, the food is free, it's rent-free. There's no utilities to pay. It's all-inclusive, expenses paid. And the amenities are tailored for your likes and dislikes. It's a city, according to Hebrews, which means it has sights and events, just like you would think of. But let's go into the city, and it's a city, the city of God. There are no lines, which if you live in Mexico is very important. And there's no bureaucracy, and there's no corruption, there's no pain, and there's no exhaustion. Only delight. This is God's hospitality. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am opening up my home to you. And then, in a little further in verse 2, he says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's another statement that just bothers me. Why do you have to even say that, Jesus? Why do you have to say, now, if it weren't so, because maybe it's not, I wouldn't have told you so. It almost adds doubt to what he's already saying. And I think, as I chew on it, the reason he's saying this is so that 2,000 years later, as you and I read the text, we're able to get back into the first century and feel what the disciples are feeling, i.e., I'm going to go somewhere where you can't go. And you know what that is. That's death. You're not going to be able to follow me. And then after that, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to die too. And so your heart begins to tremble. And it's so hard to believe that God has offered up divine hospitality. Super hard to fathom that. It seems, first of all, undeserved. And that's where part of your faith has to come into obedience. You have to obey Jesus and believe that he actually is inviting you to his palace. He wants you there. Of course, you have to take care of your sin, and either you pay for it or he'll pay for it. But you've got to settle that with him. But he is hospitable. He wants you there. Don't doubt that. That's disobedience. You have to obey Jesus. It seems a little far-fetched that a super rich man would offer everything he's got after I killed his son. You just don't find that kind of hospitality in this world. It's far-fetched. It's extraordinary. But you need to obey Jesus and believe him. He's telling you the truth. So you find that the disciples have the same kind of doubts you do. Or maybe you don't, but I do. I feel exactly like they do. That does not seem plausible. And Jesus says, you don't know me well enough. Over the years, as you walk with me, you will come to know me, and you will know that that's exactly how I am. I am hospitable. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, verse 3 is one of my most untroubling passages. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Some people, actually, I'm going to be honest with you. Almost all the commentators on my shelf on the Gospel of John say that he's talking about his second coming here, which, by the way, has not happened yet. And it's been 2,000 years. So if you're telling someone, don't worry, you're probably going to die tomorrow with me. But I'm going to come for you. It could be 2,000 years later, but don't be troubled. That does not seem to jive with what I feel like is going on in the passage. So there's a couple reasons why I think that he's talking about coming at our death. The first is you find examples in the Bible throughout the whole Bible. Enoch, Elijah, Moses, the thief on the cross, Stephen, as he's being martyred, and Paul in Philippians 1, 21 through 23, where they're all saying, when you die, you go to be in the presence of the Lord. Those are the examples, and Revelation also, I think it's chapter 16 maybe, or 19, where he says, the souls of the saints are under the altar asking, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait until you destroy evil? So it gives me the very crystal clear impression that when you die, there's not sleepy time for 2,000 years until he returns for you. That's actually terrifying to me. And it's not the truth anyway, so that's good. Not that, you know, that I'm not going to create truth because it makes me feel uncomfortable. It's just the truth. He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. This is true hospitality. One of my fears is when I can tell my heart is about to stop and I'm struggling to breathe and things start to grow dim. What's going to happen to me? When I get out of this body, will it be dark? Will there be a right and a left? I want to say, Lord, give me a GPS. Give me a Google pin. Give me a map to find my way after I die. And, you know, in Mexico, when you ask for directions to someone's home, they're like, yeah, look, you know the hill I'm talking about, right? And I'm just like thinking, Bosco is surrounded by hills, probably. So you want to go up that hill and then you'll take your first left. I think it's the first left. Then you'll take, it'll kind of like curve to the right, but then you'll take another left and you'll walk by this house. It's just impossible to miss. It'll have a bougainvillea plant hanging over the top of the wall. After that, you go 5 blocks more and then you turn a right, go to the end of the street, and that's my house. You're welcome. Come on over for dinner. And so you're driving through there and you're like, I am totally lost. I think I followed his directions. You get out of the car and you walk up the street and all the neighbors are kind of looking at you like, what's this gringo doing here? And you finally get to the last house and it kind of looks like what he described. And you're about to knock and the dogs in the back are you're just like, I'm not. And all of a sudden in the back patio, the guy says, come on in. That's what it's like in Mexico. Well, I'm not coming in. Your dogs are going to kill me. No, they just bark. They're fine. Pat, come on in. That is not God's hospitality. When you die, when you face that final king, where is Jesus? He says it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you. Where is Jesus when I die? He's never been closer in my entire life. He's coming for me. Just like he did for Stephen. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? And he looked up into heaven. Who's there? Jesus, doing exactly what he had promised in John 14. I'm going to come for you. Now, you're not going to need a GPS. You're not going to die and go like, oh my goodness, where do I go? I'm going to aim up for sure. And as I come to this several homes and there's a palace, but there's dogs barking. And then Jesus is in the back patio saying, come on in, Gabe. No, he's going to be in the room wherever I am dying, holding, waiting for me to come across that line. Holding, I'm coming back for you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father is so hospitable. There's being a room prepared for you. And when you come to this final enemy, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to hold you. I'm going to walk you through it. And yeah, of course, I'm sorry. You know, you're like, well, as I try to imagine it, I can only imagine darkness. You know, that's my weak imagination. And as I'm sure you've heard before many people say, God doesn't give you the grace for things that you're not going through right now. He gives you the grace for today. And so Jesus is saying, I will give you the grace for your death. Well, if you believe him, if you obey him, obey me, believe me that I will come back for you. If you obey him, then you get to enjoy, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm so hospitable and I will come for you. You will not have to find your way. You don't need a map. In fact, I mean, I might as well just jump to 14:6 just real quick. And Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the map. I am the road. I'm the GPS. I'm the Google point. And so this brings us to another conversation about this passage, which is unmissable and very difficult. And that is that the destination is not a place. It's God. God is not where heaven is. Heaven is where God is. And so the destination is a person, and the way to that person is also another person. And that's why it's so important, especially for young people, but it applies just every age. This is not a handful of religious doctrines. Christ died on the cross for you. He rose on the third day and ascended. That information does nothing for you. If you think all it is information that you have to process, subsume, take in, no. It's a relationship. You do not want a set of doctrines waiting for you on the other side of your deathbed. You want Jesus waiting for you on the other side. So, I grew up in a Christian family, and that's why I was kind of talking to kids, is kids that you're growing up here in this church, and you're hearing all these truths, but truths do not save you. Jesus saves you, and those truths describe him, but you don't put your faith in information. You put your faith in him, because he is the only way. He is the only person who can forgive you of your sins. And you can come to know him right now. How do I know that? Because he wants you to be with him. He's made a room for anybody who wants to be with him. And it's extraordinary. Going back to verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to heaven. No, I will take you to the great palace. No, he says, I will take you to myself. What does that even mean? I will take you to myself. I do not have the time, for sure, but probably the maturity to even start to scratch the surface on what that means. I will take you to myself. What do I want to say about that? Other than I'm not mature enough to scratch the surface on it. I have it in my notes somewhere here. Oh, yes. Take you to myself means that your salvation, which includes your forgiveness, your death event, and your future eternity is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Not information about him, but he himself. And so, I tell our church, this is how I tell it. There was this guy, and his name was Iced. And he was throwing a huge party, and his mansion was awesome. And a lot of people were going to it. In fact, anybody was invited to Ice's house. And I heard around about Iced, and that anybody was invited, as long as you were an Icedian. And I was like, done. What do I have to do as an Icedian? Well, they gave me this list of things I needed to do to be called an Iced-ian, and I did them. So then I'm in this long line, and I see Iced at the entrance of his palace, and he's hugging people as they walk in. Come in. Welcome. And I'm like, do I feel good about this, or do I feel bad about this? I feel terrible about this. Why? Because how's he going to give me a hug? I don't even know. At least I'm an Iced-ian, you know. And so I get there, and there's Iced, and he's like, "And who are you?" Well, I'm an Iced-ian. I'm invited, aren't I? And he's like, "I don't even know you. Do not be a Christian. You must know him. It's a relationship. There's no way there unless you have a relationship with him." Praise the Lord if you know him. Do not let your heart be troubled if you know him. There's nothing to fear if you know him, and everything to fear if you don't. Let's end in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come closer every day to our death, my heart wants to be troubled, but I want to be like you. Brave in the face of these kings that have tried to take us down for way too long. You have risen from the dead with life, and you have showed that king who is the King of Kings. And so I follow you, and I trust you with my soul. I trust you with my death. I hand them over to you, and I want to walk calmly and bravely through all of my trouble. Lift us up with your words and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.